Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today.
Today, we move into Romans 7. In our series through the letter to the Romans, entitled Not Ashamed. And this section of scripture is going to provide the thesis statement for what follows in the rest of chapter 7, and especially chapter 8, as we continue to discuss our new life in Christ as believers. After laying out the universal sinfulness and condemnation of all mankind in Romans 1 through 3, Paul begins to lay out the good news of the gospel at the end of chapter 3. He then discusses how Abraham was justified by faith alone in chapter 4 and how we are justified in this very same way. In chapter 5, Paul says that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ, who bore the sins of the many and gives his righteousness to them. But it begs the question, if we are in Christ by grace through faith, then can't we just go on living in sin? Chapter 6, Paul explains that we are united with Christ in his death on the cross. And since we have died to sin, we cannot go rightly living on in it. One verse I want to highlight, Nathaniel just read for us, is Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Nathaniel taught us last week on the passage immediately following that verse about how we were once slaves to sin, but are now free to be slaves to God, living for him rather than obeying the carnal desires of our flesh. But what about that not being under law part from 6:14? Since you are not under law, but under grace. Enter Romans 7. Today, we're going to explore our relationship to the law, given all the things that we have learned thus far about God's saving grace in our lives, apart from any works that we've done, good or bad. In today's passage, Paul is going to introduce the concept with an example that many of us can relate to. Marriage. He's going to then make a theological extension of the concept and then conclude with a couplet of verses that will shape where he goes for the next chapter and a half. And as we go through this, we're going to see three main points this morning that I hope are going to help us to ultimately understand that our fruit-bearing relationship to Christ is made possible through the severing of our relationship to the law. Our fruit-bearing relationship to Christ is made possible through the severing of our relationship to the law. So, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. If you're still in Romans 6, it's probably on the same page. All right, Romans chapter 7. Hear now the word of the living God. "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Romans 7 this morning. So, let's start where Paul does, in laying out the concept of how we are to see ourselves relative to the authority of the law. We can say that the law's dominion is destroyed at death. The law's dominion is destroyed at death. So Paul begins chapter 7 with somewhat of a bold statement. The statement is, of course, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, at the end of verse 1. On the one hand, this may sound obvious, right? Once you're dead, you can feel free to talk on your cell phone while you're riding your donkey in Jerusalem, right? Like, there's no hands-free cell phone laws once you're dead. But on the other hand, this is kind of a profound statement on Paul's part. Remember from Romans 6:14, For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So in chapter 6, Paul makes this statement, and then he proceeds to discuss how we were slaves to sin, and now are free to be obedient slaves to God. But now Paul's backtracking, and he's addressing this law part of this statement from 6:14, and he's aiming to answer the question of how and why we are not under the law. And he begins with the premise that laws do not bind people who are dead. Now, or I should say, have died. I want to take a moment to address who Paul is speaking to. In verse 1, it says, I am speaking to those who know the law. So who's Paul talking to? I think it's probably tempting to say that he is only speaking to the Jews. On first read, that's kind of how I wanted to read it, that he's only speaking to the Jews, like he was in chapter 2 when he made a similar qualification. But I think it's kind of difficult to justify a total audience shift here to just the Jews for two reasons. Number one, Romans 6's audience was certainly inclusive of Jews and Gentiles, and we've discussed how this seems like a very natural follow-on to a verse from the middle of chapter 6. Second, the overall redemptive context of this passage. This is a redemption that does not seem specific to the Jews, especially when taken in the broader context of Romans 6 through 8. And so for these two objections, or because of these two objections, I believe that we are still talking to the entire audience, Jew and Gentile. So then why would he say, I'm speaking to those who know the law, right? Paul is likely assuming here that his Gentile audience has at least some knowledge of the law, the Jewish law. At least the dependence that was there for the Jews, right? We read back in Romans 2:17 that the Jews were described as relying on the law. And so we're assuming here that the Gentile believers had at least some knowledge of this, of the law, the system of the law itself, or the dependence that came from it. But if this section is talking about the law, then what value is it to the Gentile? I want to establish this before we really dive in, because I think we're pretty much all a Gentile audience here, right? So I want to make application to us too. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul had some strong words for the church. In Galatians 1:6, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He says they're turning to a different gospel. Well, what were they doing? They're saying that in addition to grace and faith, circumcision was required in order to enter into the covenant of Abraham from Genesis 17. In other words, they were behaving as though, as Gentiles, they needed to become Jewish first before then believing on Christ for salvation. In Galatians 5:6, he then goes on to say, For Christ, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So in the same way that the Gentile does not need to submit to circumcision prior to faith in Christ, the Gentile does not need to come under the law of Moses prior to faith in Christ. So here in Romans 7, Paul addresses his two parts of his audience with the same words, and it's going to hit each of them a little bit differently. To the Jew, you were once under the law, but now you're under grace. To the Gentile, you were under the law. The law didn't bind you before, per se, and you are under grace. So don't try to wiggle yourself under the law at this point, right? Don't climb under that rock. Does that kind of make sense? Hopefully. So, returning to verse 1, the law cannot bind those who have died. The word translated binding here is really, it's curiae, which is to lord over. And the law loses its power to lord over someone once death has severed them from it. It would lose its ability to define someone. It would lose the authority that one person could wield it against another person, right? If there was, say, pressure from the Jewish Christians in Rome against the Gentile Christians in Rome to perhaps celebrate certain feast days, and the Gentiles didn't feel the need, There would be no division there. There would need be no division there. The church can remain unified because we are unified in Christ. The law has lost its lording ability. With all of that context understood, hopefully, we're going to then move into the example that Paul gives to illustrate what he's talking about, and that example is marriage. One more important qualifier before we move on. Paul is not intending to give a parable here. This is not a direct teaching on marriage from Paul here. Paul does teach on topics such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage in other places such as Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 5. I'm not saying that what Paul says here is somehow false, but this, I wouldn't make a whole doctrine on, you know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage or anything off of these verses. It's just being used as an illustration. Okay? So, we good? That was a lot of background and foundation, I know. 5 pages in, that's all background info. Okay. Let's read Romans 7, 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So, we have a woman who is married to a man. Controversial enough in 2022. A legally binding covenant, till death did they part. Ending their marriage and her wifely obligations. The phrase here that's translated as released from implies an annulling, a severing, a making void. So in other words, when her husband dies, she is no longer a wife. Why? Because the law that called her a wife and him a husband does not have any jurisdiction anymore. That contract had two people in it and one of them is gone. So the contract is now void. He has severed himself and by extension his wife from the law that bound them together. To further the example, Paul essentially says, you know, imagine that this woman goes and lives with, or some translations will say binds herself to, another man. That act will, by definition, either be adultery or it won't. And what determines whether it's adultery or not? It's whether her husband is alive or dead. So if her husband has died, she is released from the law that bound her to him and free to bind herself to another. Her husband's death has turned adultery into holy matrimony. So with the foundation of these two marriages and the principle of death severing the law's authority in place, Paul moves to make a theological connection and further explain his statement from chapter 6. So let's look at the first couple of parts of verse 4 together. Romans 7, 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So here in verse 4, Paul makes a shift away from the example of the hypothetical bride and groom into a deeper theological truth. What is that truth? It's that we are separated from the law and may now be joined to Christ. We are separated from the law and may now be joined to Christ. That's the next point on your outline. Yes, just as we saw last week, that in Christ we are no longer slaves to sin, but can freely be slaves to God. This passage we see a similar truth, that we are no longer bound by the law, but are free to be bound to Christ. And all of this is because of the death that has severed that relationship to the law. Which death is that? Well, it's ours, kind of, right? Look at verse 4 again. You have died. We have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. It's Christ's death on the cross that has made a way for the Spirit to come and seal the people of God in the new covenant. The covenant that is in Christ's blood, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Jesus says of the communion cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's Christ's work. It's his body. It's his blood. But remember, we are united to Christ in his death. Look back at Romans 6:5. For we have been united, if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It is only because Christ was crucified that we are able to have been separated from the law, to have died to the law. The word translated here, you have died, is indicative of having been put to death, made to die, an act coming from outside of ourselves, and hence we have died because we are joined to Christ in his obedience on the cross, thus severing us from any connection to the law through that death. And while it's true, as Gentiles, like most of us, we cannot truly come out from under something we were never really under in the first place. But the death of Christ and our unity to him ensures that we need not find a way under it. So what does all this mean? Well, we're not under the law, right? We're not under the law. Remember, we mentioned that this passage is likely another explanation, a tangent, a parenthesis, to follow on to Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean to not be under the law? Well, Jeff and Nathaniel have both made it clear, and I'm going to reiterate it again, that neither we nor Paul are advocating for antinomianism. Antinomianism, meaning against the law, is the idea that because we are free from the obligation to fulfill the law for our salvation or anything like that, to earn anything from God, that any calls for obedience are legalistic and should therefore be rejected. But this is not what Paul teaches. He doesn't teach it here or anywhere else in the epistles. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Clearly, Paul in these passages still recognizes that obedience plays a part in the life of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 9:20-22 says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." You see, in this passage, Paul says that he's not under the law, but in the very next verse says that he is under the law of Christ. I think that's the distinction here. We are not under the law, the Mosaic law, the system of regulations and all-encompassing structure upon which the Jewish relationship to Yahweh was based. The system that brought with it blessings for obedience and condemnation for failure to keep that law perfectly. But we are bound by the law of Christ. Namely, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus says in Matthew 22:37-40. In Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter then continues in Acts 2:36 to say, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Jesus Christ is Lord. And lest we get that confused with like some medieval, like Lord of some little plot of land. No, Lord, like no joke, Lord. Of all things, he is reigning and ruling. He's Lord over me, he's Lord over you, he's Lord over this church, he's Lord over Temecula and Marietta, he's Lord over Gavin Newsom and Ron DeSantis, he is Lord over Joe Biden and Kamala Harris and Donald Trump, he is Lord over Vladimir Putin and the late Queen Elizabeth II, he is Lord over this earth and the heavens. And we are under his law to love God and love our neighbors. To disobey that call is to deny his lordship. Nathaniel taught us last week to live under Christ's lordship as slaves to God is freedom. His commandments are not burdensome. And when we are given a new heart and have died to sin, the desires of our heart change. We want to please our new master. We want to please our Lord. How do we put a bow on this? We're not under the Mosaic law, complete with the condemnation that came from not keeping it perfectly. We enjoy a new freedom in serving the one who paid the price for that condemnation. Christ has borne the condemnation in our place, right? The temptation is to wed ourselves to the law. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We just sang it. The temptation is to go back, to wed ourselves to the law, to try to earn favor with God, and we find ourselves failing again and again and again. Feeling more unlovable and unworthy the harder we try, unable to break free from that cyclic contract till death do us part. We must remember, church, that we are united with Christ in his death on the cross, breaking any contract between us and the condemnation that comes from the law. It allows us to stay united with Christ in life as well as in death, free from the condemnation we'd once felt despite our many, many shortcomings. Paul has given his thesis at this point, and he's given an example and a connection through this point in the passage. But the question is going to be asked. I know you're all thinking it. So what? What does any of this mean for my life? Why does it matter that I'm not under the law? Does it have any impact on the way that I live? Paul gives us all that application in verse 5 and 6 of our passage this morning. And we're going to see that now, in the Spirit, we bear fruit for God rather than for death. We bear fruit for God rather than for death. You may have noticed, as we've gone through the last couple of chapters in Romans, that Paul often says that we, before we were saved, were bound by four undesirable entities or influences, if you will. Those four are the flesh, sin, the law, and death. Death, which has been sprinkled throughout the discourse and is the end result of the other three. We just saw it in Romans 6:21 last week. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We're going to see all four of those things come to light here in Romans 7:5. It says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." This is the picture of the non-Christian, right? This is the picture of the person that has not yet believed and been transformed radically from the inside out. This is the picture of every single one of us prior to our coming to faith in Christ. Living a selfish life, only looking out for their own interests, allowing sinful passions to govern and define them, chasing women or men, chasing money, chasing substances or status, chasing security, sex, and stuff. But the law of Christ says that we are to love our God and love neighbor. It's saying that we are to put others before ourselves, saying that cheating is sinful, be it on a test or a spouse, that sex is between a husband and a wife, that lying is sinful, that business dealings ought to be fair. We see those laws, those forbidden fruits, and we rebel. We take a bite. Indeed, Paul is characterizing the law here yet again. In Romans 3:20, he said that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:20, he said that the presence of the law turned a sin into a transgression. And here in Romans 7:5, we see that our sinful passions are aroused by the law. That is to say that it is the natural disposition of those who are living in the flesh to disobey, to do what we are told that we cannot do or should not do. You want proof? I can say pretty much for certainty that every person in this room has been to a restaurant. You order that taco combination plate or those fajitas so you can hear them sizzling on the way out. The waiter brings the food out with carrying them with a tea towel, right? And sets it down in front of you carefully and says, "Don't touch that plate, it's extremely hot."
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah.
Every time. Without fail. Don't you tell me I can't touch this plate. I bring this scenario up to illustrate the point, right? When we get told not to do something, it's often our reactionary response to do it anyway. We don't want to submit to anyone or anything. That includes God. We can actually see this expounded in just a couple of verses, Romans 7:7-8. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? If the law is arousing our sinful passions, does that make the law sin? By no means, Paul says. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. These sinful passions that we have when we're in the flesh, should we live unrepentantly in pursuit of them rather than God, have dire, dire consequences. We see it at the end of verse 5. It says, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The fruit borne by one that is in the flesh is death. Physical and spiritual death. If you need more proof of this, look around you. We live in the culture of death. The murder of the unborn is celebrated and vehemently fought for in the streets. Aggressive gender ideology has fostered the celebration of the mutilation of healthy reproductive organs in young people. Homosexual relationships, which by definition cannot produce life, are regarded as virtuous. And to top it all off, standing against any of these issues as a Christian will get you blacklisted as a bigot. Ostracized. The fleshly culture is bearing fruit for death. Physical death and spiritual death. If you're not hidden in Christ this morning and his righteousness, this is the culture that you bear fruit for. Is the condition of every believer in this room prior to coming to Christ. God, the perfect Holy One, cannot and will not allow his law to be violated freely and without penalty. And that penalty has to be paid for the infraction, and that penalty is death. Romans 7:6. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What a sweet relief this is, right, brothers and sisters? We are severed from the law, united with Christ in his death, like we saw earlier, free from the condemnation of the law because of the work of Christ. We are now free to serve in the Spirit. This is only the fifth use of the word Spirit in Romans thus far, believe it or not. It's the only use of it in Romans 7 before an explosion of use of it in Romans 8. But here it serves to demonstrate the difference between the old way and the new way. The old marriage and the new marriage. The old marriage, that was a marriage in which we were wed to the condemnation of sin brought by our rebellion to God's law. Slaves to sin and slaves to our flesh, by nature objects of wrath, it says in Ephesians 2:3. A marriage leading to death and judgment. But now, we are free to be wed to another as the woman in verses 2 and 3 was. This marriage is completely liberating. Now we can serve in the new way of life in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We are slaves to God, not to sin. We are under grace, not the law. We bear fruit for God, not for death. I skipped it a little bit earlier. Did you see it at the end of verse 4? Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Brothers and sisters, if we believe on the Lord Jesus this morning, we are part of the church, his church, the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the one we're bound to. the sacrificially loving husband, husband of the church. To the one to whom we are united in his death, separating us from any binding to sin or the law. The one to whom we are united in his resurrection, raising us to newness of life as we are bound to him. It can be and should be our honor and privilege to serve him with our whole lives. Commentator John Stott says this in summarizing these two verses. He says, "Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience." That's the point of these verses. That's the point I'm trying to pull out of this morning for us to see. There's a fundamental difference between our old life in the flesh and our new life in the Spirit. Before, we live for ourselves, to satisfy our own lusts and desires. Yeah, we might think we're pretty good people. We've got friends that are way worse after all. So we justify our sin with moral relativism. We say we'll get around to God some other day, at least after that bachelor party next month, where I can go live how I want, guilt-free, then I'll come to God. But even if we aren't out there living in squalor and debauchery, our hearts are sinful before the Lord, Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even our so-called good deeds are defiled by our selfish ambitions. We are truly without any hope to cross the chasm of holiness that lies between us and God. Our sin, our willing rebellion, is too much for us to overcome on our own. But God does an amazing work to remove our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel 36:26. This radical heart surgery brings about repentance and faith in us, unites us to Christ in his death, severing us from the dominion of the law and the jurisdiction of sin and from death. And it unites us with Christ in his resurrection, and we begin to live in the Spirit, which we'll see much more of in Romans 8. Life in the Spirit is freedom. It's the exhale of the stress from our chest. It's the weight lifted off of our shoulders. It is living in the recognition that there was nothing that we could do to earn favor from God. Nothing at all that we could do to earn that. It is by his grace and his grace alone that he has reconciled us to himself through the work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Life in the Spirit lives for God, bearing fruit for him and his kingdom. That is, becoming more like Christ all of our lives as we pursue him through the reading of the Word, through prayer, by the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us the fruit we ought to be cultivating, right, in this new way of life. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, or faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Friends, to live like we are still in the old way would be inappropriate. To live as though we are still wed to another and not to Christ would be inappropriate. The law is an inappropriate means by which we can discipline our members, as we talked about last week, disciplining our members so that we can bear fruit for God. The law is not the appropriate way to do that. The law is not the way we do it. We are not under the law. If we are finding ourselves living in ways that we lived before Christ, we must repent of that and flee back to Christ for forgiveness and restoration. I challenge you, examine your life. Examine it. Look into your heart. Compare it to a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. Compare it to before you knew Christ. Our Christian life of sanctification often looks like the stock market, right? You know, it's up and down, I understand that. But we need to look and examine ourselves. If there's no discernible growth, if there's no discernible difference between before you became a Christian and now, I challenge you to ask yourself the question, are you bearing fruit for God? Or are you bearing fruit for death? There's no third option. The temptation may be there to live as we once did, to serve our old husband, if you will. But we must strive to serve our new husband, Christ, in all things, to submit to his lordship in all things, to give him glory in all things. We've talked a lot about marriage this morning for a sermon that's not actually about marriage. We've seen that the law's dominion is destroyed at death, that we are separated from the law and may now be joined to Christ, that in the Spirit we bear fruit for God rather than for death. These chapters of Romans 6 through 8 have so much then and now language in them, don't they? Before Christ, we were in the flesh, slaves to sin, heading for death and just judgment from God. It's only through repentance of our sin, faith in Christ's work on the cross, that we can be saved from the marriage to our former way of life, till death do us part, right? And now we have life in the Spirit, enslaved to God, living in life and life to the full, headed for eternity in the presence of the one to whom we owe everything and who gave himself for us, the one to whom we, the church, are wed. And even in death, we remain bound to him since we are united with him in his resurrection. And where before we're tempted to live under the law in order to earn our justification, only to find that we would be justly condemned under it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. If you're hearing this morning and you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, I implore you, repent of your sin. Come to Christ and find forgiveness. Come to Christ and find life. Don't wait until after the bachelor party next month. Don't wait until you've gotten married. Don't wait until things slow down again in a couple of weeks. Don't wait. You're not too far gone. Don't clean yourself up first. You can't do it. You're not too far gone. No sin is too great for his mighty salvation. His work on the cross is sufficient. James 4:14 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We aren't promised tomorrow. We aren't promised later today. Many here have heard about my cousin, Macy. He was 23 years old, healthy young man, and killed on his way to work in a motorcycle accident on October 20th, here in town. I implore you, consider your standing before the God of the universe today, the one to whom you will give an account and you will be judged. Let not your marriage to this world now ruin your eternity. Cling to Christ today in faith alone and find life for now and all eternity. Now, if you are hearing this today and you are already wed to Christ, brothers and sisters, let us press into our new life in the Spirit. Forsaking all others, let us stay bound to Christ. Let us get to know him more and more through the reading of his word, through prayer, and let us bring God glory as we bear fruit for him, growing more into Christ's likeness and bringing the gospel to those around us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so easily do we forget. Do we forget what you've done for us? How easily do we forget, Lord, that we can't do it on our own? How easily do we forget that it takes a miracle to change the heart? A miracle that only you can do. A miracle that you have done time and time and time again. Lord, we're humbled by your word. We're humbled by the challenge that comes from it to remember what you've done. To stay wed to you and not to try to climb under the law, while good is difficult. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we realize there is no other way but by the death of Christ on the cross to be justified before you. And may we celebrate that. May we live as though that's true. Help us to remember. Help us to not forget. Lord, please let your Spirit work this morning. I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth this morning, that it would not return void, that it would work in the hearts and minds of believers this morning and even of those who don't know you. We love you and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.